All right, 1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 9. It says, if we receive the witness of man, the witness of God is greater. And this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. And he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may what? What? Know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Thank you very much. You may be seated. The word know is the key word in John's writings, John 8 and verse 32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. In five chapters in 1 John, the word K-N-O-W is used no less than 39 times. And there are many things in 1 John that John tells us we can know. 1 John 3 and verse 2, we know that we shall be like him. 1 John 3 and verse 5, we know that our sins are forgiven. 1 John 3 and verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life. 1 John 5 and verse 15, we know that he answers prayer. 1 John 5 and verse 19, we know that the whole world lies in the hands of the wicked one. From verse 13 through verse 20, the word know is used seven times. Assurance of salvation is not only a privilege, it is a possibility. In 1789, Benjamin Franklin made the statement that we quote so often. There are only two things in life that are certain. Number one is death, and the other is paying taxes. Well, I'm talking about something that can be more certain than either one of these two things. Hey, it's not certain that those of us who are saved are going to die. We may cheat the undertaker via the upper taker. And I believe the teaching of the New Testament is that the child of God is to look forward to the rapture and not to death. And so it's not a certainty that we will die if we're saved. On the other hand, it's not a certainty that we will pay taxes. Do you know that the last Secretary of the Treasury, Timothy Geithner, was a tax cheat? Did you know that? Hey, Pete Rose, ask Pete Rose about paying taxes, the baseball player. It's not a certainty that we shall die or pay taxes, but it can be a certainty that we know that we're on our way to heaven. A man who was a great scientist and a Christian, Michael Faraday, was on his deathbed. And they, standing beside of his bed, said, Dr. Faraday, what are your speculations about eternity? He said, speculations? I know of none. I only know of certainties. For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. So, ladies and gentlemen, what I'm going to do tonight is give you five of the most often reasons that I hear in revival meetings as to why people do not have assurance of salvation. Now, I tell our preacher boys, it's not good psychology to announce a number of your points in your title, because psychologically somebody says one down and four to go, two down and three to go. But I'm going to give you five of the most often reasons why I find that people do not have assurance of salvation. Now, before I get into the meat of my message, let me impress upon you that when you're dealing with somebody about salvation, you are dealing with something more strategic than a surgeon in an operating room. That surgeon in that operating room is dealing with physical life and physical death. But when you deal with somebody about being saved, you're dealing with heaven and hell. And it is my contention, if a person is not dealt with properly when they come to get saved, they may go through life never getting assurance of salvation. And Brother Billy, I'm sure you see this like I do. But many times when people come to get saved, we take 3 or 4 minutes, pat them on the back and say, that's it. That's a tragedy, ladies and gentlemen. And I see in many churches where they do not even fill out a decision card where they can follow up on that person. And I believe this with all my heart. When a person comes to get saved, they have more spiritual desire than they will ever have in their entire life. And I believe at that time we need to put something in their hands to follow up on them. Somebody said, Brother Comfort, you started memorizing Scripture when you heard you were going blind. No. You know when I started memorizing Scripture? The week I got saved. You know why? Because the night I got saved, Pastor, they put some follow-up material in my hand. And in that follow-up material were some Navigator verses. And my attitude was, well, they've given me Scripture to memorize. I guess everybody that's saved must memorize Scripture. So if I'm saved, I ought to memorize Scripture. And I'm honest, I don't know how long it would have been that I would have started memorizing Scripture if they had not put that follow-up material in my hand. I was preaching in Pennsylvania. A young lady came forward. Nobody met her and said, why did you come? She knelt at the altar, got up, went back to her seat. Sunday night, I preached. The same young lady came forward. And nobody asked her, why'd you come? So I got down on my knees and I said, young lady, if you died right now, where would you go? She said, I have no idea. Brother Sprunger, I got somebody to lead her to Christ at the altar. And I wondered how many times she had come forward and people took it for granted that she was saved. We don't do that. We can't do that. And when you deal with somebody about salvation, you are doing the most important thing in the entire world. All right, let me encourage you to take notes on this message. Reason number one. Many do not get assurance of salvation because of an improper concept of the basis of assurance. What do I mean? Somebody said, well, I just don't feel saved. That's an improper concept of the basis of assurance. We're not saved by feeling. Now, from our text, you have two testimonies that tell us we are saved. First of all, you have the testimony from within. Who's that? That's the Holy Spirit. The moment you were saved, the Holy Spirit came to indwell your body. John 14:16-17. And I will pray the Father that He will give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Romans 8:16, for the Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Galatians 4:6, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. 1 John 4:15, and he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. Now, here in verses 9 and 10, you have perhaps the strongest reason for assurance. All right, notice what it says. If we receive the witness of man, the witness of God is greater. All right, what does that mean? Your pastor will celebrate his first year of anniversary next month, right? So, I have known him before he came here. And I have never known him to say or do anything that would be opposite of what he preaches from this pulpit. If I am a judge of character, I will tell you this man lives what he preaches. And that's the best commendation that any preacher can ever have. All right, so he is a man of credibility. He's a man of character. If you came to him tonight and you said, "Pastor Johnson, I need some counseling. Can you counsel with me tomorrow?" And he would say, "All right, if you will be at my office at 9 o'clock tomorrow, I'll counsel with you." You would come at 9 o'clock tomorrow expecting him to be in his office to counsel with you. Why? He's a man of credibility. He's a man of character. All right, folks, that's the witness of man. If you receive the witness of man, why don't you receive the witness of God? The witness of God is greater. All right, now here's what God is saying. If the best you knew how, you realize you were a hell-deserving sinner, and you realize you could not get to heaven by your good works, and you realize that Jesus died on the cross, He rose again, and the best you knew how, you received Him as your Lord and Savior. All right, if you get up from your knees and you say, "I don't know whether I'm saved or not," you know what you're doing according to verse 10? You're calling God a liar. Hey, that's a big indictment. Titus 1 and verse 2, it's impossible for God to lie. Young lady came to me one night. She said, "Brother Comfort, when I was 11 years old, I called on the Lord and asked Him to save me." She said, "Many times since then, I've had doubts about my salvation." And she said, "Every time I have a doubt, I get down on my knees and I say, 'Now, Lord, if You didn't save me when I was 11 years old, I want You to save me now.'" She said, "Brother Comfort, right now, I'm having doubts about my salvation." She said, "Would you help me with a prayer?" I said, "Excuse me. I will not be a part of your calling God a liar." Now, did you get it? If you, the best you knew how, you called upon the Lord to save you, realizing you were a sinner, He had to save you. So, you have the testimony from within. Number two, you have the testimony from without. The record, the Word of God. Now, here is a simple principle that the average Christian will go through life and never get a hold of. Three times in the wilderness, Jesus was tempted of Satan. In all the areas in which you and I are tempted, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Question, when He was tempted of Satan, how did He respond? He quoted Scripture. Folks, do you know 179 verses that came from the lips of Jesus were direct quotes from the Old Testament? 10% of the recorded conversation of Jesus was a quote from the Old Testament. Now, here's the principle. If Jesus Christ could do no greater for His victory than quote the Word of God, how much more do you and I have to have a handle on the Word of God? Now, when the devil comes to Ron Comfort and he says, "Ron Comfort, you're not saved," I don't try to match wits with the devil. If you try to match wits with the devil, you're a loser every time. You know what Michael the archangel said? He couldn't contend with Satan. He had to say, "The Lord rebuke thee." And so when the devil comes to me and attacks my mind and says, "You're not saved," you know what I do? I take out the sword of the Spirit and I stick him with the Word of God. See? Now, do you have a verse that you claim for your salvation? If you do not, let me encourage you, get a verse. Every night when I give an invitation, I ask this question, "Can you give me a Bible reason why you're saved?" All right, let me give you some alternatives. John 1 and verse 12. "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on His name." John 3:15, "That whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have eternal life." John 3:18, "He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." John 3 and verse 36, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life." Here is the greatest verse, I believe, in the Bible on assurance of salvation. John 5 and verse 24. Whenever I lead a person in Christ in a meeting like this, I say, now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to memorize John 5:24. And before this week is over, I want you to quote it to me. John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto thee, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath. That's present tense, folks. Hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. You know what that verse says? When I received Christ, I had eternal life. It is not I shall have in the future. The moment I receive Christ, I have eternal life, folks. If I could lose my salvation, it would not be eternal life. And God says, when I got saved, I passed from the state of death to a state of life, and I shall never perish. Hey, if you don't have a verse you claim is your salvation, you could do no better than memorize John 5:24. All right, number one, one down and four to go. Many do not get assurance of salvation because of an improper concept of the basis of assurance. I don't feel saved. All right, number two. Many do not get assurance of salvation because of an improper concept of faith. Somebody says, well, maybe I didn't believe enough. All right, take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 18, please. Matthew chapter 18. Now, before we get to Matthew 18, I want to ask you two questions. Number one, was the Lord Jesus Christ the object of your faith? Now, we've got two extremes today. We've got an extreme from California that is Lordship salvation that says that Luke chapter 14, the classic passage in the Bible on discipleship, is salvation. So that crowd says, if you're not a disciple, you're not saved. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. All right, on the other hand, you have another crowd of fundamentalists that say the Lordship of Christ has nothing to do with salvation. Excuse me, I don't believe that either. Remember the announcement of the angel in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, for unto us a child is born in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. He was Lord before He was Savior, folks. Remember what Peter preached at Pentecost, Acts 2:36? Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom ye have crucified, God hath made Him both Lord and Christ. In our anxiety to go through the Romans road, we've missed a four-letter word. Romans 6:23, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 10 and verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10 and verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now let me give you an illustration. Hypothetically, your pastor this Saturday is having a wedding he's officiating at. So the bride and the bridegroom are standing there at the front. How would you respond if the pastor looked at the bride and he said, do you take the body of this man to be your lawful wedded husband? How would you respond to that? You'd say, no, she's not taking the body. She's taking the whole person. Now, here's what I'm saying. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's His nature, folks. Now, I didn't know all the Lordship of Christ entailed when I got saved. I didn't know that as I grew in grace that many of those habits would start dropping off of my life. I didn't know that. I didn't know that I would be preaching. That's all a process of sanctification. But I'll tell you what I did know. I knew that for 15 years I had been my own Lord. I had been my own master. And that night I said, I want to change masters. So was the Lord Jesus Christ the object of your faith? All right, number two. Did you have a head knowledge or did you have a heart knowledge? You see, I believe in our Christian colleges today, We have a lot of young people who have grown up hearing it over and over and over again. And it's a head knowledge. They know about Jesus, but it's never been personalized. Here's the difference. I believe that pew will hold my weight. That's a head knowledge. I deposit my weight on this pew. That's a heart knowledge. When I was 15 years of age, I heard a preacher say this. There are 18 inches difference between heaven and hell. If you believe in your head, it'll take you to hell. If you believe in your heart, it'll change your life and it'll take you to heaven. 63 years ago, I changed a head knowledge to a heart knowledge and it transformed my life. I've never been the same since. Did you have a head knowledge or did you have a heart knowledge? All right, somebody says, well, maybe I didn't believe enough. Go to Matthew chapter 18, please, verses 3 through 5. Notice, it says, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter in the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself of this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. All right, now look this way. Someone said, maybe I didn't believe enough. All right, we think that a child has to become adult-like in order to be saved. The opposite. An adult has to become childlike. Now let me illustrate that. I have a 5-year-old granddaughter, Billy, and Diane just had a grandbaby. You know, I hear people say this, if I had known that grandchildren were so much fun, I'd have had them first. Not Ron Comfort. Nobody can take the place of my 3 daughters. But anyway, I've got a beautiful 5-year-old granddaughter who was adopted as a baby. And if I put Riley on this platform tonight, and I said, Riley, jump into Pawpaw's arms, Riley wouldn't hesitate. She would jump into Pawpaw's arms. All right, now on the other hand, let's put Billy Abbott up here tonight. And I were to say, Billy, jump into Pawpaw's arms. He'd say, wait a minute, Pawpaw. Do you pump iron? I'd say, no, sir, I don't. He'd say, well, how much do you weigh? I'd say, about 165 or 70. How much do you weigh? About 190. I'll expect a good offering for that. But anyway, he'll say, give or take a few pounds. And he would stand up there and geometrically figure out that Pawpaw could not hold his weight. But a child doesn't do that. Now, here's what I'm saying. If you came to Christ with simple childlike faith, realizing you were a sinner and that Jesus Christ was the only way to heaven, you had enough faith to be saved. All right, 2 down and 3 to go. Number 1, many do not get assurance of salvation because of an improper concept of the basis of assurance. I don't feel saved. Number 2, because of an improper concept of faith, maybe I didn't believe enough. All right, number 3, because of an improper concept of prayer. Somebody says, well, maybe I didn't pray the right words. Are you listening? You are not saved as a result of a prayer. You are saved as a result of an attitude of the heart. Do you know that it is possible to pray the wrong words and be saved? It is possible for you to pray the right words and not be saved. And I will show you somebody in the Bible who didn't even pray, but they were saved. All right, take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 23, please. Luke chapter 23, improper concept of prayer. Maybe I didn't pray the right words. Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. It says, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds. But this man had done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, wilt thou remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom? And Jesus said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. All right, look this way. Now, you're dealing with somebody at the altar about salvation. You go through the Romans road, and you say now, do you understand you're a sinner? Yes. Do you understand that Jesus died on the cross and He rose again? Yes. All right, now pray and ask Him to be your Lord and Savior. What if that person prayed, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom? You'd say, wait a minute, that's not the right prayer. Well, it was good enough for Jesus, wasn't it? All right, here's another example. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, just a page or two over. Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 14. You know the story. It says, two men went up in the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself. God, I thank Thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Get it? But the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote himself upon the breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. All right, look this way. Now, when I lead a person to Christ and I get them to pray, I say, now, you need to include these four things in your prayer. Number one, you're a sinner. Number two, that Jesus died on the cross. Number three, that He rose again. And number four, you need to invite Him to come into your life and be your Lord and Savior. Ladies and gentlemen, this publican didn't say, now, Lord, I know you're going to die on the cross. He didn't say, Lord, I know you're going to rise from the dead. He didn't say, Lord, come into my life and save me. All he said was this, that's a good man over there. Everything that good man is, I'm not. Everything I am, he is not. He's not unjust or adulterer. I am. He fasts twice a week. He gives tithes of all that he possesses. I don't. That's a good man. I'm a bad man. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. He didn't pray the right words, but he got saved. You remember in John chapter 8, here's a woman taken in the act of adultery. Jesus reached over and He wrote something in the sand. Now, we don't know what He wrote in the sand. But, folks, do you remember a time in the Old Testament when the finger of God wrote something? He wrote the Ten Commandments. And it's by the law is the knowledge of sin. So it could be that Jesus wrote the Ten Commandments in the sand. Whatever it is He wrote convicted them in their heart. And He looked up and He said, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. And everybody fled. And Jesus said to the woman, does any man accuse you? She said, no man, Lord. He said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. John 8, 10 and 11. Now, folks, here's a woman that was saved, but she didn't even pray. You are not saved as a result of a prayer. You're saved as a result of an attitude of the heart. Many years ago, when we lived in West Virginia, 1965, I was told in Duke University Hospital that I was going blind. And the nurse said, Ron, one day your wife may have to read to you, she may have to drive for you, she may have to be your eyes. God led us to an eye doctor in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And if it had not been for this eye doctor, I probably would be blind right now. But I've had two corneal transplants, three cataract procedures, and I see better at the age of 78 than I saw when I was 25 years old. All glory to God. But every time I was home from meetings in Clarksburg, we'd go up to Pittsburgh for an eye appointment. And this particular Tuesday, I had a preacher friend and his wife, and my wife, and we were going to a Pittsburgh Pirate baseball game after the eye appointment. That's when people still attended Pittsburgh Pirate baseball games. But anyway, We were walking down the busy streets of Pittsburgh at noontime. Something caught my eye. There was a humongous crowd gathered on the steps of a Presbyterian church. There were buses lined up. And I looked at my preacher friend and I said, Doug, I wonder what in the world is going on in that church building. I said, I've never seen a crowd like this on the steps of any kind of a church at the middle of the day in the middle of the week. I said, I don't think I'm going to enjoy that ball game if I don't go in there and get my curiosity satisfied. He said, well, Brother Comfort, I'd like to go in there too. So we left the women outside and we went in. Now, folks, I'm not coloring the story. The place was jam-packed. The auditorium was three times the size of this. It was jam-packed. People were standing at the back. Well, I was like Zacchaeus. I couldn't see for the press. So I wanted to get on the other side to see why they were there. Do you know what was going on? Now, you young people would not have any idea what I'm talking about. But a Catherine Kuhlman meeting was going on. How many of you know the name Catherine Kuhlman? All right, some of you old codgers do. Catherine Kuhlman in the 60s and 70s, she was a female counterpart to Oral Roberts, a female healer. And so Doug and I observed that. And before she dismissed them, she said, now I want everybody to repeat after me this prayer. And she quoted the sinner's prayer. As far as I could tell, as I looked around, everybody in that auditorium was mouthing the sinner's prayer. But a good two-thirds of them had their eyes open and they were looking carelessly around. I was standing by a nun, and she was going through her rosary beads, and she was quoting the sinner's prayer. Now, I ask you, do you think everybody that quoted that prayer was saved that day? Nobody would be gullible enough to say yes, they were. But here's my point. They prayed the same prayer that I would lead a person to pray at the altar when I lead him to Jesus Christ. And the principle is, you're not saved as a result of a prayer. You're saved as a result of the attitude of the heart. All right, three down and two to go. Number four, and this is important. Take your Bible, please, and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Many do not get assurance of salvation because of an improper concept of Christian growth. Did you get that? Somebody said, well, it's been so long since I made my profession and I was saved, and I haven't lived for God. Maybe I need to get saved all over again. An improper concept of Christian growth. All right, notice 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. It says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. All right, that's salvation. When you get saved, God's nature inhabits your body. But, Peter said, don't stop there. Notice verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, the virtue of knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness charity. Now get it. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be fruitful or unbarren in the knowledge of God. So in other words, that's a process of growth. And God says, if you're in a process of growth, you're going to be a fruitful Christian. But notice verse 9. It says, but he that lacketh these things, three things. Number one, he's blind. Number two, he can't see afar off. And number three, he hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. All right, listen to me. Whenever a Christian is in a backslidden condition, three things are true. Number one, they're blind. That's the same word that God uses to describe the inability of an unsaved person about spiritual things. For if our gospel be hid, it is hid unto them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. So an unsaved person and a backslidden Christian, neither one of them has any spiritual discernment. All right, number two. He lives for the present tense. He doesn't realize that God chastens those whom He loves. God may put him on a bed of affliction, so the only place to look is up to God. And he doesn't realize it's possible for God to put him in a premature grave because of his backslidden condition. And then finally, he's forgotten that he was purged from his old sin and old life. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you're not in a process of growth, if you're in a process of stagnation, you can get to the place where you don't even realize that you've been born again. So, what you need to do is deal with sin in your life, get in the Bible, and get in a process of growth. All right, in closing, number five. Many do not get assurance of salvation because of an improper concept of salvation. They're just not saved. And I want to tell you, we have had scores of kids that have come to Ambassador Baptist College with a head knowledge, and they really get saved when they come. It stems from three things. Number one, a wrong attitude about sin. Now, I want to ask you a question. Do you remember the night you got saved? You say, yes, I do. All right. Do you remember that you realized you were a sinner that deserved hell? You say, wait a minute. I don't like that kind of language. You'll go to hell saying that. If you cannot remember the time when you said you were a sinner and you deserved hell, then you can't be saved, folks. I have kids say this. My mom and dad say that I made a profession when I was a little boy or a little girl, but I don't remember one thing about it. And here's what we have done. We have taught our children to parrot phrases. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, Jesus died for me. Yes, He rose again. Yes, I want Him to come into my heart. And many times they go through that whole scenario, never seeing themselves as a dirty, hell-deserving sinner. You know, it's so hard for us to get our youngest daughter, Robin, to admit she was a sinner. We'd have family worship and we'd say, now, Robin, when are you going to get saved? She'd say, Daddy, I don't need to be saved. I said, well, Robin, you're a sinner. No, I'm not a sinner. We were in Atlanta, Georgia for a meeting, and this is classic. My wife had taken Robin to a Ben Franklin dime store. And she brought Robin home, and Robin started emptying her pockets of candy. I looked at Joyce, and I said, honey, did you buy that candy for Robin? She said, no, I didn't know she had that candy. I said, Robin, look at me in the eyes. I said, where'd you get that candy? She said, I stole it. I said, all right, here's what we're going to do. I said, number one, you're going to get a spanking. Number two, you and I are going back to that Ben Franklin store, and you're going to tell the man that you stole this candy, and you're going to give it back to him, but you're going to pay for it. You won't get to keep the candy. In the providence of God, Billy, the man who owned that Ben Franklin store was a deacon in a fundamental Baptist church. His pastor was Dr. David Cummins, who wrote This Day in Baptist History. So he knew the severity of the situation. So he went through the whole scenario with Robin. 2 months later, we were in Albuquerque, New Mexico for a meeting. And as Joyce always does, she says, now kids, if you would like to be saved, if you will stay around after I dismiss the other kids, I'll show you how to be saved. So all the kids left. And finally, Robin came up to her mother and she said, Mama, I need to be saved. And my wife said, honey, you don't need to be saved. You're not a sinner. She said, oh, yes, Mama, I'm a faith. Now, folks, I didn't get her to repeat those words. God Almighty showed her she was a sinner. Have you ever seen yourself as a hell-deserving sinner? Wrong attitude about sin. Number two, a wrong attitude about Christ. I was in my yard in Shelby, North Carolina several years ago, and a Jehovah's Witness came up to my yard. And when I went upstairs, my wife said, "Honey, did I see that you were talking to a Jehovah's Witness?" I said, "Yes." I said, "How did you know?" She said, "Well, I saw you shaking your finger at him." But anyway, when he came up to my yard, I said, "Sir, do I discern you're a Jehovah's Witness?" He said, "Yes, sir, I am." I said, "Well, let me ask you a question. Does your New World Translation say in John 1:1, in the beginning was a Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God?" He said, "Yes, it does." I said, "If you believe that, you'll die and go to hell." 1 John 2:22, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is a Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." He said, "Well, do you know what the name Jesus means?" I said, "I surely do. It means I am salvation." He said, "No, it doesn't. It means Jehovah is salvation." I said, "I'm glad you said that." I said, "Take your New World Translation and turn to Isaiah 40 and verse 3. By the way, the best verse in the Old Testament on dealing with a Jehovah's Witness about the deity of Christ. Now, Isaiah 40 and verse 3 is fulfilled in Luke 3 and verse 4. Here's what it says. "Voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the L-O-R-D in capital letters. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." I said, "Now let me ask you some questions about this verse." I said, "What is the word L-O-R-D in capital letters?" He says, "It's the word Jehovah." I said, "You're right." I said, "My second question, who does this verse prophesy?" He said, "It prophesies John the Baptist." I said, "I'm impressed." I said, "That's right." I said, "Now here's my third question. Who was John the Baptist the forerunner of?" He said he was a forerunner of Jesus Christ. I said, I got you. I said, Isaiah 40 and verse 3 says he was a forerunner of Jehovah. I said, "You know what intelligence tells me? The Jehovah of Isaiah 40 and verse 3 is the Jesus Christ of Luke 3 and verse 4. And unless you believe he's God of very God, you can never get to heaven." Number one, a wrong attitude about sin, a wrong attitude about Christ, and finally, a wrong attitude about the grace of God. Many years ago, I was preaching at Great Hope Baptist Church in Chesapeake, Virginia. And after the service, I was fellowshipping with the pastor. And as we were fellowshipping, the phone rang. One of his Sunday school teachers called. And he said, Brother Halsey, would you come and talk to me?" She said, "I am really having problems about assurance of salvation." Let me tell you her background. She was reared in a charismatic church. As a teenager, she spoke in tongues. Later on, she met this independent Baptist fellow. They got married. They got in Great Hope Baptist Church. And she now was a Sunday school teacher. So Brother Halsey went over to her house and he talked to her about assurance of salvation for 2 hours. And after talking about assurance of salvation, she looked at him and she said, "Pastor," she said, "for 2 hours, you've talked to me about assurance of salvation." She said, "Only one thing you said makes sense." She said, "You said it was a gift." She said, "You know what? I've stumbled over the simplicity of it. I've never accepted the gift." And she said, "Tonight, I want to accept the gift." That's salvation, folks. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchased of God. Born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. Do you have that blessed assurance tonight? Let's bow our heads in prayer.